you've worked with young children, you from time to time will hear them say something like, I can't do this. Not just young children, sometimes older folks will say that as well. And often when someone says that, you respond by saying, no, you can. You know, you just need to try harder. You need to do this a little bit different. Or if you keep practicing it, one day you'll be able to do it. The reality is that for all of us, no matter how hard we practiced, no matter how many times we tried, no matter how long we attempted to do something, there are certain things we would inevitably have to acknowledge we can't do them. Now, what about God? Job, in Job 42:2, after encountering God, says, I know that you can do all things. And that's really the heart of what we want to talk about this evening, with the idea of the omnipotence of God, that he is all-powerful, that God, by his own power, can do all things consistent with his nature. Now, as we begin to think about this, I'm actually going to begin, in some ways, maybe an interesting way, by talking about the fact that there are certain things God can't do. But we often, when we say, well, God can do all things, we don't maybe consider the fact that there's actually some things he can't do. But I do want to say at the very beginning of this list that just because someone can't do something, that's not necessarily a sign of weakness. An example I saw given from a theologian, which I thought was helpful. If you were scouting baseball and you talked to someone about this baseball player and you said, you know, every time he comes up to bat, he hits a home run. And you say, what, so he can't get a single? He'd say, well, yeah, I guess not, because all he can do is hit home runs. It's not as though that's a problem. It's like, I can't fail. Well, that's not a bad thing that you can't fail. And so as we consider these things, these are actually not really signs of weakness in God. They're actually part of his perfection. And so God cannot do anything against his character or will, that he can't act outside of the rest of his attributes. So we've said several times, all of his attributes are tied together. Now, often, theologians will also point out God can't do logically contradictory things. So people say, could God make a square circle? And the idea is, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean, can you make something that's round be something that has four corners? No, that's illogical. That doesn't even work, because a square, by definition, is not a circle. A circle is not a square. Or could God make a rock so large that he can't lift? Well, can you have something that an omnipotent being can't lift? And so those are things that are really logical, contradictory things. As well, he can't do any actions that would deny his nature as God. He can't give up being God. He can't give up any of his attributes, which is why Jesus couldn't give up his attributes when he came to earth as a man. And he couldn't make another God, because by definition, God is unique. And so God couldn't make a being equal to himself. And he can't change his eternal plan, which is something that we might touch on again later as we see something in Scripture. But once he is determined to do something, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to act outside of that eternal plan. And as well, he can't do immoral actions. He can't lie, as Scripture says. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Or Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie. Or Hebrews 6:18, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He also cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. And he cannot be tempted with evil, because there's nothing in God's character to which evil can appeal. There's nothing in him that would desire evil. But Scripture doesn't really focus on these things. The focus of Scripture is the fact that God is a powerful, mighty being. And I want to just look at a few passages of Scripture that emphasize this. There's a whole host of these. I just want to just sample a few that talk about God's might and power. Psalm 93:4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Deuteronomy 3:24. Moses talking about how he was talking to the Lord, "Oh Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" Job 9:4, "He's wise in heart and mighty in strength." Psalm 24:8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." Psalm 21:13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power," which is something we did this evening. We praise the Lord for his power and might. Psalm 89:13, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high your right hand." Isaiah 1:24 uses a name that's often used of God. He is the mighty one. The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. He is the mighty one, or the almighty one. Isaiah 40:28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary." As Psalm 62:11 actually points out, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God." There is no power anywhere in this universe that did not come from God, because power is his and his alone. And we just sang that in our last song. Yours is the power. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, "You've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Well, what's he talking about? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And in some ways, Jesus could highlight the reality. As he thinks about the Father, who is it? It's power. This is central to who God is, because it's his power and his alone. Spurgeon had this to say in thinking about the power of God. "God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttress throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from his creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. He needs no one else to protect him. He needs no one else to give him anything. He has all power in himself." And in some ways, as we have thought about several of the attributes of God, and we'll continue to think the attributes of God, we can be very thankful that God has power to actually carry these things out. In some ways, his power is what gives life to his other attributes. We talked last week about God's wisdom. Well, God could be perfectly wise and always know exactly what to do, but his power is what enables him to actually carry it out. His goodness and his love, his power animates and energizes these things so that he can actually accomplish all of these things. In Scripture, there's several ways in which we see God's power. Just want to highlight a few of them. That God's power is manifested, it's seen in creation. Jeremiah 32, "A sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds." And think for just a moment about God's power being seen in creation. I mean, if you go downtown Detroit and you look at some of the buildings down there, you're like, man, that's pretty impressive to be able to create something like that. And it took lots of people a long time to get all the materials together and build those things. And God made the universe how? Out of nothing, with his word. It's by his great power that he brought these things into being. And we continue to see his power as we see nature continue to carry out its purposes. A passage in Job 26 highlights this truth. "He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. The cloud is not split open under them. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the flaying serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Or as Paul says in Romans 1:20, his invisible attributes, namely, what does he point to first? His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. As we look at this universe, one of the things that we recognize is that God is the all-powerful one. And he is even now, in Hebrews 1:3, upholding the universe by the word of his power. His power is manifest as well in many miracles and great acts. One of the ones that is often pointed to in Scripture is the Exodus. Exodus 32, these are your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. And consider how God did this. Taking on a great power in the world, a Pharaoh, and all the gods of the Egyptians, and showing they were nothing in compared to his power. He took a nation out of another nation in such a way that, if you remember a few weeks ago as we talked about his sovereignty and how he worked in their hearts, that they plundered them without even having to fight them. Because it was God's power that was at work in bringing them out of there. It says this again in Deuteronomy 4. He brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. And one of the interesting things in Scripture is that the writers of Scripture and God himself will often compare his power to human power in pointing out that in many ways he is the God who can do things that are impossible for us. Genesis 18:14, as God tells Abraham, you're going to have a child about this time next year. And Sarah laughs. And I think almost all of us would laugh if we were in her shoes. Because she's like, I haven't been able to have children for a long time. I'm not going to have kids. What does God say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Yeah, you're right. Normally, this would never happen. It's not in you. But I can do this. If I say I can do this, I can do it. Nothing is too hard for God. This is what Jesus says. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. The things we would look at, we say, well, this isn't even possible. But Jesus here is saying all things are possible, yet not what I will, but what you will. Because again, as we said, he's only going to act in accordance with his eternal plan. And he had already eternally planned that the Son would go and drink this cup and face the cross. And yet, Jesus is pointing to the realities. He prays to God, you can do anything, God. All things are possible for you. Numbers 11. And then this is why I don't think we should give Sarah a hard time. Because think about what Moses has seen already. I mean, Moses was there through all the Exodus. He's seen God do all of these incredible things and bringing the people out into the wilderness. And they're now complaining because he's creating food for them every morning of manna. And they're saying, we're kind of tired of this. We really want meat. And God says, okay, I'll give you meat and you'll eat. You'll not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. And Moses said, the people who among whom I am number 600,000 on foot. And you've said, I'm going to give them meat for a whole month? Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And Moses, you're looking at this, you're like, how could you possibly do this? And God says, do you know who I am? Have I somehow lost my ability, Moses? Is this something that is too hard for me? The answer is, of course not. If God says he can do it, he can do it. And perhaps one of the greatest places that we see God's power is in the work of redemption. We see at the very beginning. Yes, it's incredible that God would take someone like Sarah and allow her to have a child. You know what's even more amazing? Someone having a child without ever actually having a father. And yet that's what God says to Mary. And as he tells her this, he also points out that nothing will be impossible with God. Yes, you will have a child as a virgin. And humanly speaking, that's impossible. But for God, it's not impossible. John 19. Pilate, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Power belongs to God, to no one else. And as the disciples respond, as Jesus tells them the reality that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And they think, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus' answer is, well, of course, with you guys, this is not possible. But with God, it is. So I actually jumped ahead of myself. Ephesians 1, talking about the miracle of the virgin birth, miracle of the crucifixion. There's also the miracle of the resurrection. And in some ways, Paul in Ephesians 1 is saying, this kind of power is the kind of power that you say, if you can raise someone from the dead, you can do anything. Because this is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us believe. What kind of power is this? It's the kind of power, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's power was what raised Jesus. And then in the passage I was pointing to in Luke 18, who can be saved? And God says, well, with man, this is impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. But God's power didn't stop at the resurrection of Jesus. God's power is still at work in redemption. He saves you, but you know what's also true? He keeps you by his power. That you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I mentioned, kind of began by talking about things that God can't do. You know what's also interesting? Scripture doesn't just talk about God's power, it also talks about God's weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 25 to 25. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, why would we think about weakness when we think about the cross? Because didn't the cross look like defeat? What were the Jews expecting when Jesus came? What were the disciples expecting when Jesus came? God's going to crush our enemies. And he did, but not the way they thought. He crushed the head of the serpent, not by demonstrating his power, but instead by humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And yet in that weakness, God was demonstrating his incredible power. And in some ways, that's now a pattern for us in this age. That God is not now demonstrating his power through human weapons and human might, but he's demonstrating his power through spiritual weapons and spiritual might, which is why he calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, how do we do this? Well, we put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against the schemes of the devil, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So what do we need? Well, let's take up the armor of God. Things like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and our shoes, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And we're taking the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we are praying in the Spirit. And this is how we are standing strong in God's power. Because God's power is not through human sword, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And our response to all of this should be to rejoice in our weaknesses so that we could rest in God's power and not our own. Because God said to Paul, and he says to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul's response, our response should be, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what does this mean for us? First, that we should fear no man. Stephen Charnock said, how unreasonable is it to fear a limited above an unbounded power? How unbecoming is the fear of man in him who has an interest and a strength able to curb the strongest devils? Who would tremble at the threats of a dwarf that has a mighty and watchful giant for his guard? To fear man is to dishonor the name of God and regard him as a feeble Lord, and not as the Lord of hosts, who is mighty in strength, so that they that harden themselves against them shall not prosper. And that's exactly what Jesus warns his disciples about. Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They can't have ultimate power. Only God, the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, is ultimate power. We should fear him. And that's the second implication I want to recognize. We should fear God. Again, Charnock, can we poor worms strut it out against infinite power? Oh, that every obstinate sinner would think of this and consider his unmeasurable boldness in thinking himself able to grapple with omnipotence. What force can any have to resist the presence of him before whom rocks melt and the heavens at length shall be shriveled up as a parchment by the last fire, as the light of God's face is too dazzling to be beheld by us, so the arm of his power is too mighty to be opposed to us. A.W. Pink, we may all tremble before such a God. To treat with impudence one who can crush us more easily than we can a moth is a suicidal policy. To openly defy him who is clothed with omnipotence, who can rend us in pieces or cast us into hell any moment he pleases, is the very height of insanity. To put it on its lowest ground, it is but the part of wisdom to heed his command, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And as we fear this God, we should praise this God. Again, Charnock, we admire those princes that have vast empires, numerous armies, that have a power to conquer their enemies and preserve their own people in peace. Well, how much more ground have we to pay a mighty reverence to God, who without trouble and weariness made and manages this vast empire of the world by a word and beck? What sensible thoughts have we of the noise of thunder, the power of the sun, the storms of the sea? These things that have no understanding have struck men with such a reverence that many have adored them as gods. We look at the powerful things in this world and we think, wow, that's incredible. But we should recognize they're the things that God made. They're under his power. What reverence and adoration does this mighty power join with an infinite wisdom in God demand at our hands? And I say as well, as we consider the power of God, one thing that we should long for is the time when God will reign in power. Yes, right now, his power is demonstrated through our weakness. One day, his power will be demonstrated through his might. And that's what Jesus says. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And as we look in Revelation, we see the picture of this happening. In Revelation 11, 17, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Or as we see towards the end of Revelation, Revelation 19, 6, "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" But until that day, as we serve God, he still has that power. And that means we need to be people who pray big. Think of what Paul calls us to do in Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And John Stott, in commenting on this passage, said this: "He is able to do or to work, for he's neither idle nor inactive nor dead. And he's able to do what we ask, for he hears and answers prayer. And he's able to do what we ask or think, for he reads our thoughts. And sometimes we imagine things for which we dare not and therefore do not ask. And he's able to do all that we ask or think, for he knows it all and can perform it all. And he's able to do more than all that we ask or think, for his expectations are higher than ours. And he's able to do much more or more abundantly than all that we ask or think. For he does not give his grace by calculated measure. And he's able to do very much more or far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. For he is a God of superabundance." Or I like how John Newton puts this very succinctly in his song: "You're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And how often do we not ask for something as if we think God can't do it? How foolish. We're coming to the God who can do all things. So let's trust this God. As the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and he threatens them, how do they respond? "If you throw us in, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Now, I don't think they knew he would, because I don't think he promised that he would. But they didn't know this. He's able to. If he wants to, it can't harm us. And that's exactly what happened. Think as well as Abraham takes Isaac up onto the mountain and does what God has called him to do, prepares to sacrifice his son, whom he loves. How does he wrestle with this reality? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us he understood something about God. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, though through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Even if I kill Isaac, God can raise him from the dead. And so I don't know how God's going to carry out his purposes. I know he's able to do a lot of things, far more than I ever imagined, because he can do all things. Anything that we can think of that is good, God can do it. He is able. As A.W. Pink points out, if God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, we might well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer. No need is too great for him to supply. No passion too strong for him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for him to deliver from. No misery too deep for him to relieve. The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Let's pray. Father, you are the mighty one. You can do all things. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is impossible for you. Forgive us, Lord, for trusting in our own strength, for looking to our own abilities. Forgive us for doubting that you can do what you would say you would do. Forgive us for praying with little faith. Forgive us for fearing dangers in this world. Help us, Lord, to meditate on the truth that you are the Almighty One. Your arm is not shortened. Your hand is strong. And may that give us great confidence and boldness to pray, to serve you, to live in this world without fear, other than to fear you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen.